to roughly past us leaves us almost surprised at the speed with which time travels. And I think it may be appropriate tonight if my wife and I would just take this moment to thank you here at Greenville. A very, very beautiful time in your community. We've had a beautiful place to stay and a beautiful car to drive. Come to Costa Rica sometime, then you can see what kind of place we stay in and what kind of car we drive down there. And your invitations for us to come to your home, your homes has been a very, very beautiful thing. You have treated us and served us in such a beautiful way. And we just want to thank you for that. And I know we didn't get into all of your homes. And I tried to make a list today of all the homes in this congregation, and I only came up with 25 homes, and then I learned of two more that I missed. So I'll add them to that list when I get back to the house. And there must be still a few more that I'm missing. But I don't know who I am missing. And so I tried to keep a record of who you were. And I tried to write down the names of the wives beside their husbands. I did not write down the names of all the children. But where is Brother Raymond? Is he here tonight? Brother Raymond, could you tell me, and I know you added about 5 or 6 or 7 more members here this morning, approximately how many members do you have in this congregation? Members. And so as I'm thanking you, and I need that figure for just a moment, but as I'm thanking you for this blessed time we've had in your community and asking the Lord to bless you in the days to come, I'll just go to this blackboard here and I'll do a little math and show you something. Actually, I guess it's a green board. And since you don't know and I don't know, I'm going to write down 85. That'll be enough to help us understand something. Over one quarter of the members of our congregation at home, more than one quarter of the members, have been at one time in their lives excommunicated, and then by whatever means that was possible and was used, regained, recovered, returned to the congregation. If that would be the case here, 22, 23, 24 of the members of this congregation would be returned people who were excommunicated from the church. Now, would you just think about that a little bit and think what kind of church that is that has over one quarter of the membership, one day people who were excommunicated and are now returned and faithfully living the Christian life in the church. And now with those facts and figures, we can ask all kinds of questions. See, a good student asks questions before the teacher answers them. One of the questions that you would have would be this one. Where would they be? Finish the question. If they would not have been returned, where would they be? And then you have another question. What happened that turned them around? And you have another question. What about those who have not come back? Where are they? What is happening there? It's very, very interesting to have young men come to the pulpit to share a devotional, to share a topic, to share a Bible lesson, and talk about their experiences when they were away from God. Tell the rest of us what it was like when they had gone wrong. Stand there and cry as they tell us. It's a privilege we have. It's a contribution to our church. We had that just recently. We have a young father in our congregation. He has two children. He asked the congregation to open their Bibles, and he showed us a series of verses in the Bible to talk about angels. I'm not talking about angels tonight, and I'm not talking about excommunicated people. I'm only introducing a subject that's extremely important. And I want to get you ready for it. So we went through a series of verses about angels. I wasn't one bit surprised that he did that. You know, he found good verses and he didn't make much comment about it because he's not much of a talker. He led us through the verses. Some of the verses other people read, some of them he read. When he got all done, he kind of looked at us and he said, Have any of us here in our congregation, have any of us had any experiences with angels? Did angels ever do anything for any of us? And he wanted the congregation to respond if anyone had ever had contact with or had a work of an angel in their lives. Now, what would happen here in Greenville if he'd asked that here? And two or so people responded, and then he said, I just thought I should share an experience. He said, while he was away from God, while he was wrong, while he was lost, while he was living a terrible life, it was dark, it was dreary, it was rainy, it's hard to see, it's a glaring, and he was driving down the road and there was a motorcycle in front of him and he tried to pass his motorcycle. The cycle was going real slow and so he thought he was going to pass it. And right when he got up beside this motorcycle, this cycle turned or jerked or did something and he realized he was going to come right over into his car. And so he jerked his steering wheel, which took him right off the road and down into a deep ditch. And he was waiting for this car to crash and roll over and bang into things, and it was a very steep bank. He was waiting for this thing, he was just waiting for the crashes and for the metal to crunch and for finding himself on the roof or who's what. When all of a sudden he discovered that he was back on the highway driving down the asphalt in the same lane that he'd been before, going the same direction. He said he knew it was impossible. He knew that never could happen. He knew there was no way for him to ever come up out of there and get his car back up on top. And after he gave that story, I told the congregation that one of the ministers of angels is to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation and preserving the lives of those that God knows will be saved and preserving the lives of those in whose heart God is working. That's a very encouraging thing to think about. But to have members of the church that can minister to us in that way, that is a beautiful thing to have happened in church. Let's just bow our heads and pray. And Father in heaven, that you know how many are lost. You know that there are maybe 99 in the fold, or maybe only 19, and you know there's some out there, maybe more than one, and maybe many out there somewhere that are not home yet. They're not in the fold tonight. They're not with the flock of God tonight. And you said that those also you must bring. You said that you will leave those in the fold and you'll go out into the wilderness. And you'll bring them home. And you've given us that work to do. And dear God, make us Give us hearts like that, that cannot stand to let it go. We will try to do something. Oh God, we don't have much more time to speak to this precious congregation. Would you write upon our hearts your holy thoughts? Would you grant us tonight your nature? Would you help us to be impressed by that which impresses the heart of God, and help us to be moved tonight by that which moves your heart, and help us to think about things the way you think about them, and help us to see people the way you see them, O God. Would you give us a vision for that, dear Father, tonight? And as we would leave this congregation to go on to other places, and we don't know if we see each other again, would you richly bless this dear congregation, O God, and its servants, and its daddies and mothers and grandparents, and its youth, and those recently baptized, and those who are weighing the cost and thinking about their future, the newly married families, the precious little children that are growing up. Would you bless these dear brothers, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are two ways to improve anything. If you want to improve your life, there are two ways to do it. If you want to improve your marriage, there are two ways to do it. If you want to improve the condition of your congregation, there are two ways to do it. If you want to improve your carpentry skills, there are two ways to do it. If you want to improve anything, normally there are two ways to do it. The one way is to find out what is missing, what is deficient, what is not what it should be, and improve it. Change it. Make it what it should be. If something is wrong, drop that off and do it the right way. But the one way to improve things is take a look at the deficiencies, the errors, the mistakes, the wrong things, and do something about that. That will improve us immediately if we can do that. There's another way to improve things. A very opposite way. And that is to find the strong points, the good points, the qualities, the virtues that are helpful and that are contributing to the right end, and strengthen them. Where there's something that's working and something that is a blessing and something that is uniquely encouraging to the congregation in your life, in what you're doing, and strengthen that. Make it stronger. Grow in that. And immediately there's improvement. And I don't know how much of the first of those two things I was doing this week, but this evening I want to do the second. If I've not done it before, I want to do it tonight. I want to work on the second way to improve the Greenville congregation. By looking at one of your strengths, looking at something that's very beautiful here, and urging you to improve it and increase it and strengthen it and make it stronger than ever. We have this method used in the Bible several times. Paul told one of the churches that they have a great love for each other. I think it was the Thessalonian church. He told them he wants to see them increase in that more and more. When Jesus wrote to one of the seven churches, he said, you have some things there that are worthwhile. We want to strengthen those things that remain. So improving, strengthening, working on some of the very virtues and values that the congregation has or you have in your life is one way to improve, make yourself more useful to God. And so I'm taking something tonight that I consider to be a valuable tool here in your toolbox in this congregation. And I want to ask you to increase in that more and more. Now you want to know, what is that going to be? Now you're kind of a little bit nervous because what is going to come out of this? But it should not worry you at all, because I'm talking about something that I've already seen here that's beautiful. And I'm saying this tonight for several reasons. The first thing I've already given, I want to see you increase and grow yet more and more in what I'm going to say. But there's another reason, and maybe equally important reason, and that is that your congregation is going to be called upon to minister in situations, to provide support and encouragement in situations around your reach of influence, where this gift is seriously lacking. And God will need to use you. And if you don't have this strong and prepared and readied in your own congregation, you won't be able to minister to those needs and accept those assignments. And then there's a third reason. There are struggling people around us that wish and long for the day that they could find something different from what they have. And one of the things that many of these people need is what we're going to talk about tonight. And so for anyone like that that might be listening, we want to give encouragement to them, even though they're not in this building tonight. I don't know if I can think of anything that can give lasting blessing to this congregation like the subject that I have before me in my heart tonight. So I'd just like you to listen, and we'll try not to keep you real late. Although, it might not be real easy to say all this in just a few sentences. It may have been an unusual day in Israel when God set out on a search. God started looking for something. Now, you see, I do that often. And I usually have to include my wife in my search. I usually don't know where things are. Today she cleaned my glasses. I couldn't find them. You see, when I don't have them on, it makes it all the more difficult to know what you're looking at. And I couldn't find them. I looked at several places and could not find these glasses. I just was ready to ask her if she has an idea where they are when I spied there's a little light on a glitter there, and I thought that might be it. I reached over and that was it. So I put them on, then I could see where I was. God doesn't need that kind of help. But one day God looked for a man after His own heart. Can you imagine God going through time and going through people and going through communities and looking for a man after His own heart? Or as Spanish says, according to His own heart. And the divine purpose, as God told Samuel, was to put a shepherd among and before His people who would prefigure that great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, which are three names used for Jesus in the New Testament. And God found that heart in the pastoral town of Bethlehem, in the eighth son of Jesse, a young fellow by the name of David. I think it's time maybe we used our Bibles, 1 Samuel 13. Verse 14. But now thy kingdom, and Saul, Samuel is here talking to Saul. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. This is a record here. Go to chapter 16, the same 1 Samuel, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For a man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. It was very clear what God was looking for. Chapter 16 again, verses 12 and 13. And he sent and brought him in. That's David, the boy. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. It is not hard to find a king to rule over people. That is not hard to do. But it's quite another matter to find a shepherd who will live among the sheep, who has a heart for each one of those sheep. That's a different story. It should not be as difficult today as it may have been for God here. But it requires more than the laying out of hands to create the heart of a shepherd. The heart of the shepherd. That's the title for tonight. Would you open your Bibles now to Psalm 78? Read here verses 70 to 72. Speaking of God, He chose David, also His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes great with young, He brought him to feed Jacob His people and Israel His inheritance. So He fed them according to the integrity of His heart and guided them by the skillfulness of His hands. So we see the very heart of God in David. The integrity of His heart. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. That's in Isaiah 40, long about verse 11. Israel was blessed to have a skillful hand like David's guiding them. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? Can you imagine the comfort, the security? Can you imagine the promise, the blessing, the safety to have David shepherding the people? You say to me tonight, I'm not a preacher, I'm a wife, I'm a mother. You say to me, I'm not ever planning to be ordained, well, why must I listen to that? In many churches in our nation, and using a word that we should not use, conservative Mennonite or Beachy or Amish or whatever you want to call it, churches, things would be very, very different if somebody after God's own heart would be living among the people and calling them by name so that they can follow Him and anointing their heads with oil. And leading them into green pastures, and leading them beside still waters, and restoring their souls. Second Samuel 23. These are words of David here. We read verses 1 through 4. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, I think everyone in here knows that David has been oftentimes called the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is where that idea comes from. But the same verse said before that, it said before calling him the sweet psalmist of Israel, it said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. I don't need to make any practical applications to that. You're sitting there with your Bible open. You can make that practical application to your own life. Here's what he said. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men, Spanish says, among men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even the morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. That's what the man of God, the shepherd of God, should be like. We see the anointing here. We see the Spirit of the Lord within him. We see in these verses his fellowship with God. We see his worship and reverence for the Most High. And we see that all of this, how it affects his people in the first, fourth verse. The benefit, the result of his pastoring, the result of his guiding of the flock, the result of his living among them, the result of his knowing each one, the result of his caring for those given to his charge. The result is like the light of the morning. When the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. That's the effect on the congregation. Could it be that the old men in 1 Kings chapter 12, in verse 6, when Rehoboam went there and went to these old men and said, "Now I need some advice here. I got this upshot up here named Jeroboam. He's representing 10 tribes. I don't know what to do with this fellow. He's up here. He's making his demands and he's asking for some concessions. And I don't know what to do with him. And did you older gentlemen here have any advice for me?" It could very well be that those old men had lived the 40 years of Solomon's reign and had been even involved in David's ministry. When I see the kind of advice that they gave Rehoboam, it sounds very much like David would have been talking to his grandson. I talked to one of my grandsons today. He's facing a pretty serious challenge. I thought I'd better call him. And could it be that those old men would have gone back to David's time? You know, if you take 40 or 41 years off my life, you know, I'd be 27. I'd probably remember something that happened back when I was 27 years old, don't you think? Might they still be remembering the heart of the shepherd king as they spoke in verse 7 and gave an answer what he should do to that restless group of the northern tribes that was asking for some consideration? Dear ministers of the congregation, dear daddies and mothers and school teachers and employers, there's great wisdom here. And I'm not going to take time today to do a 40-plus year review of David's reign. We want to see something of his shepherd's heart. Let's see, we're in 2 Samuel 23. Let's look at 24, verse 17. "And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, 'Lo, I have sinned and have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house, but please spare this flock.'" What a blessing to have a pastor like David. I'm going to do a little Bible survey here. I've quoted some verses from here, but let's go to Psalm 23. I'd like to just look at this record, the heart of a shepherd. I'm going to read this and then say some things about it. We could quote it, but I want to read it because if you read it, you will notice the words. And then when I say some things I'm going to say, you will see where they came from in this psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." This is a sheep speaking here. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." He's speaking of the shepherd. "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Did you notice a big difference? between verses 3 and 4. Did you notice that in verse 1, 2, and 3, he was talking about the shepherd, but in verse 4, he spoke to the shepherd? Did you see that? Did you notice that this sheep is content and blessed because his shepherd is ministering to his tripartite nature, his threefold nature, his body, his soul, and his spirit? Do you notice he's meeting the physical needs and the emotional needs and the spiritual needs of this sheep? Did you notice that sheep is recognizing that his pastor, with that heart of a shepherd, was concerned about all the areas of his life? I very seldom ever had an anointing service for a member of the congregation who was having emotional stresses, emotional troubles, emotional incapacity, instead of only a physical problem, but we did that already. I never regret it. If I would describe for you the condition of that young mother who had several small children, none of whom she could take care of. She could not take care of her house. She was unable to function. Today she has 6 children. I think the oldest one might be 8 years old. She can do her housework. Her house is neat. Her children, their hair are combed. The clothing are washed. The house is clean. When you walk up the mud path to come to the house, you will be greeted at the door by the mother with one or two babies in her arms. She will welcome you in. She's all excited that you came to see her. She's a completely changed person. From that anointing service on, she was never the same. The Lord just simply blessed her and healed her and established her and gave her all of her capacities to do what a mother needs to do for her family. These sheep had that experience, everything that they needed. Do you notice what those sheep said in the very first verse? Why? Because he is my shepherd, I know I won't ever lack anything. Can you imagine every sheep in the congregation? Can you imagine every young person and every daddy and mother? Can you imagine every struggling one that's in the church saying, yeah, there's some difficulties around here, but it's all going to work out. We will be taken care of because we know who our shepherd is. Those are holy thoughts that come from this passage of Scripture here. And they certainly show us the heart of a shepherd, don't they? There might be a needy sheep in the flock, a wounded or a weak one. But we can prepare a table before them in the presence of all this difficulty and anguish and sorrow that they might be facing. Prepare a table and invite them to come and eat. Here's provision. Here's life. Here's manna from above. Here's angel food. Here is Christian food. Here is fellowship. Here is love. Oh, for a revival in our churches of the ministry of restoration, of reconciliation, of walking through the darkest valley with a suffering and perhaps erring sheep. What a shepherd is this? Answer this question for me. Behold, what manner of shepherd is this, whose rod and staff, instead of frightening me and scaring me, comforts me? What kind of shepherd is that? It doesn't terrorize us. We're blessed to have a shepherd like that. Raise up shepherds, O God, who love to be with the sheep, and whose sheep truly desire with all their hearts to be with them. had experience shortly before we left home to come on this trip. We left early on a Monday morning. We had a service in our congregational home on Sunday morning. Then in the afternoon, we had to drive several hours to a service over there at La Tigre. And then it was late when we got home, and then we were only in bed a short time when we had to leave to go on the trip on Monday. We got home from church. My wife had some dinner prepared there. I don't remember. Oh, we had company for dinner, too. And we were finished with the meal, and the phone rang. I asked the brother to excuse me, and I went to the, picked up the phone. And one of the sisters from the congregation was on the phone, and she would have been one of the more than 25%. And she was crying on the phone. She said, "Brother Dale, you gave us time this morning to give a testimony after the service, and I couldn't say anything because I was crying. So I couldn't say anything, but I wanted to talk to you before you left. I wanted me to know." Just some thoughts from her heart. It was a beautiful phone call right before we left to come up here. I mentioned that I think that the young man was there, and he was baptized this morning, and he was sitting there. I think I told him that one of the marvels of a leper coming to Jesus is the fact that someone with great needs is able to come to someone who can help and say, "This is my problem, this is my struggle, this is what I'm like, this is what I'm into, I need your help." And a shepherd who has the heart of God, has the heart of our Lord Jesus, is the kind of person that we can come to with whatever mess we are in. And we don't need to be afraid of what's going to happen. We don't need to be afraid of that rising voice. We don't need to be afraid of someone staring at us over the top of their glasses. We don't need to be afraid that someone has a sledgehammer and a machete that they're going to use on us. We can simply say, "This is the way it is." It's a very important thing. And there are people all around us that need shepherds like that. Let's go to John 10. We can't take much time here. Let's start reading verse 7. "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I have been called several times in life to minister to a group of people whose shepherd left them. Left them. Left them destitute. Left them Left them. I've heard the hurting cries of a congregation destitute and desolate. And then you take a congregation like that and try and turn it back into a brotherhood again. It's a tremendous job to do. The hireling fleeth, verse 13, because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and have known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. And may I read verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I want to speak a little bit about this passage. There are very beautiful principles here, and I'm not going to take time tonight to explain to you what a principle is, but a principle is a mathematical equation. A principle is a statement that contains various elements. And whenever there's a principle, it tells you there what elements being present will always produce this predictable result. You don't have to guess what the result will be when these things are in place. If you take this and put it with this, the result will always be that, as you do it in math. And this passage that I just read is filled with beautiful principles. Predictable results. Verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. The life after the comma, that last comma. That they might have life, comma, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, when Christ is here, that's the way it is. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. If one is a good shepherd, then there's a predictable result. A good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. See, he might give his life for the sheep, but long before he needs to give his life, he will give his place at the table and let the rest of the family eat, and he won't be there. He's willing to lose sleep. He's willing to give up his time. He's willing to surrender his personal preference. He's willing to give a lot in order to help a sheep. There's also principles here of an hireling. We read what happens to them. In verse 14, there's another shepherd principle. I'm the good shepherd. And if there's a good shepherd someplace with a shepherd's heart, he knows the sheep, and they know him. I read one time many years ago of a pastor that used to pray 2 hours every morning, and his wife was angry at him, upset at him, because she wanted to get things done and do things with him, and he's in there on his knees. She comes to the door one time and interrupts him when he's praying, and she says, "What's wrong with you? Why are you? He said, "Mother, there are many, many people that call me pastor, and this morning, I don't know how it is with each one of them. I don't know how it is with each of them. And when I'm here, standing in this pulpit, I have no idea what's going on with some precious sheep in Costa Rica. I don't know what's happening down there. There's only one connection that I can have with them at a time like this." It takes a lot of time to know your sheep. I like to know enough about the sheep so I can pray effectively for them. If you don't know anything that's going on in their life, you know, your prayers become too general and they don't help. The prayers are not really effectual because we don't know enough about how they are doing. Jesus knew that it would cost his life to be the good shepherd. We may not know that it costs our lives, but as shepherds, we are willing for it. We are willing for it. Verse 27 is one of the most convicting verses for a minister anywhere in the Bible. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What a beautiful, beautiful verse. Every member of the congregation should have a shepherd with a pastor's heart like that. Do I know my sheep? What am I doing to truly understand their hearts? And it's not so hard for me to know their circumstances or what they're doing or what they're buying or where they're working. Is it possible for me to have the heart of Jesus for the congregation that is before me? There's an important point here in verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 30. I and my Father are one. And as He was one with His Father, even so must we abide in Him and have Him abiding in us. I want to share several practical points. We have in the heart of a shepherd a ministry of intercession. If we would just read in Paul's letters the prayers that he prayed for his people, if we would read how Jesus prayed for Peter, if we would notice that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, if we would know the time spent in prayer for our good, for our behalf, for our victory, in the time of weakness, in time of struggle, in time of temptation. And the brother gave that illustration last night, and I wish several brethren that were here last evening that spoke to me after the service would have given those testimonies in the meeting, when all of you could have heard it. But brother, when you were rooting in that dumpster to find those books, when you were rooting in there, I want you to know something, brother. One that ever liveth was making intercession for you. Send conviction. Send an angel. Send the Holy Spirit. Preserve him. Keep him from falling. Don't let him get into that. You know, it would be a tremendous blessing for us if we would realize that that's happening all the time, especially when we're in danger, especially when temptation is strong, especially when we are weak, especially when we're not up to facing what's before us. It's a special blessing to know that not only is there one in heaven doing that, but there's a pastor with a shepherd's heart doing it too. The heart of the shepherd is a heart of great humility. We find that in 1 Peter 5, and we find it in many other places. And a pastor like that is not threatened by his church members. A pastor like that is not threatened by someone who can do it better than he can do it. He is not threatened by someone who gave a thought that he had not remembered to give. Not threatened by the fact, as we just had it demonstrated and lived before us right here in this platform just a few evenings ago, why would one of you brothers back there be able to start this song? I don't quite remember the tune, how it starts. Could one of you do it? And Brother Raymond lost nothing of your respect and appreciation because he depended upon one of you to pick that up. I don't usually miss very many things like that in someone's life. Humility. You know, there's no one in this congregation that's afraid of humility. There's no one in this congregation that's afraid of a pastor that depends upon you for help sometimes. There's no one in this congregation that's scared of somebody that says, you know, I have some needs here. I really could use some help from you. No one's afraid of that. No one. On your job, no one's afraid of that if you're an employer. If you're a mother or a school teacher, no child is afraid of that. We don't ever, never need to be threatened because someone else can and I cannot. No need for self-defense. We can always commit things to Him who judges righteously. We never need to judge. When we go to Acts chapter 20 and see Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, we notice the vigilance with which he instructed. The vigilance with which he observed what was going on there. I'm sorry, I don't have time to take you there. When you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read that pastoral chapter, there is a guidebook. There is a handbook. There is a manual for pastoring. 1 Thessalonians 2 is a manual. It will tell you in there how to do it. He uses various, very interesting illustrations. As a father, as a nurse, caring, healing, providing, what he does. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the heart of a shepherd helps make his things as clear for his congregation, as clear for the flock as he can, so that everyone understands what is expected. You bring this Willie Stolzmus family into your congregation from another state. Well, they've been through a lot of things. It's not real easy to move to a new location. They take a certain risk in doing that. And they are very, very sensitive, and they want to be sure that they're doing the things right and that they're not upsetting anybody. So be very clear with them. Now, family, we like to understand that here at Greenville, these are a few things that we do that not everybody does. We're glad to explain to you why we do it this way, and our people seem to be very, very content to do that, and you'd probably feel better if you would do it too. We just want you to know what some of those things are and make it very, very clear. Do you know, everybody wants to be accepted at this congregation, and nobody can be accepted if they do not know what is acceptable. You need to tell them and make it very clear. If someone is outside of the canon, outside of the parameters, outside of the playing field, outside of the agreed upon positions that the church has, explain clearly what is wrong. Also explain how to correct that and be willing to walk with them as they get it corrected. There's a very close link between agape love and living faith in the heart of a shepherd. Listen to these beautiful words. Charity believeth all things. In the heart of a shepherd, there's always hope for every member of the church. There's hope for everyone. And whenever things come up that are difficult to work through and things come up that must be taken care of, we approach every situation with this confidence that God is with us. They're going to respond to God's word. There's enough of love and respect here that we can talk it over. We're going to get through this together. And if for some reason there's not a hearing of the voice of the church, there's not a response to the clear direction that is given, and we must call for a meeting of the congregation in order to sever that person's membership from the body, we still have hope. We still have hope and believe that maybe someday 25%+ of the congregation can come back again. We don't lose hope, even then. That's the heart of the shepherd. And what are we doing in the meantime? Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. Lord, whence are those blood tracks on the way? Why, they were shed for one who's gone astray. Up from the... Well, you've read that, you know that song. There's always hope. In the meantime, we search. In the meantime, we visit. In the meantime, we wait. In the meantime, we pray and intercede. In the meantime, we try to stop by and visit. In the meantime, we try to respond when they call us on the phone. I have that experience quite often at home where people who are excommunicated from our congregation call and they need something. They call and maybe they need a favor. They call and they have a problem of some kind. And it's always a blessing to be able to be there right now. It's really a joy if they ask you to take them somewhere or spend some time with them. That could be very, very quality time. It takes a lot of work to get people back that are excommunicated from a church. It is no easy thing to do. It's one of the hardest things to do. It's also such a beautiful thing, coming home rejoicing, coming home bringing your sheaves with you, coming home with a lamb on your shoulder, coming home and calling the congregation together, coming home and having a special fellowship meal because someone has returned. We have a message of life. There's always hope. The worst cases are redeemable. The worst cases. The heart of the shepherd, as I've been telling you, you see that certainly in the 99, that story, that parable that Jesus told twice, once in Luke, once in Matthew. We have people in the congregation home we're still trying to bring home. People that we haven't gotten back yet. I'll just end with one story. We have a sister in the congregation at home that usually about once a year she found herself in a mental hospital. She was very, very nearly a ravening maniac when she is at her worst. On one of those occasions she was hospitalized, I went to see her. I thought she was sleeping when I got there because her face was turned towards the wall, and so I thought I'd just pray in her presence, breathe her name to God, and let her rest and leave. But before I got that done, she rolled over, looked at me, and her eyes opened up real bright. And she just screamed like a wild cat, screamed like a panther. And I said a few words to her, and I don't know if she understood anything or not. Walked out of the room. I just got out of the ward there where these patients were, and a young lady, 16, 18 years old, came up to me and she said, "Are you Dale? Are you Dale?" "Yes." "My mother wants to see you right away. Could you come and see my mother?" And she started running, and I followed her. She took me to a bench there at the outside of the hospital, where a middle-aged lady was sitting on the bench, and she sat down beside her, and I stood in front of these two ladies, the mother and the daughter. "You're Dale. Someone told me that you're a bishop. I don't know how to talk to a bishop. Maybe I'll say the wrong thing. But you were in to see my sister. That is my sister, where you were. She's in the hospital every year. She's messed up. Something is wrong with my sister. She's my favorite sister." No, "she's my favorite aunt," the girl said. "Whenever we come to Marsella, we have other relatives that live there, but we always go to her house. There's no one like her. No one that serves. No one that cares. No one that takes interest in our lives. No one that provides for us. There's no peace in anyone's house like at her house. She has a tremendous testimony." This is the girl speaking, now the mother. "But Dale, why is she like that?" "I was thinking that if you're a preacher, if you're a bishop, then you pray. And if you're a bishop, then you know God. And if you're a bishop, your God should be able to do something for my sister. Can't you do something for my sister? I mean, look at the condition of my sister. Can't your God do something about that?" And I was shaken. And I felt very, very small. I felt like a failure. I felt that I need this Catholic woman to encourage me to do something for a sheep that's in a terrible condition. And we've let it go year after year. It was almost always in the month of June when she was hospitalized. And I made a promise right there before God that I would do anything that I can do. And I blessed her for calling this to my attention, assured her that I would try, blessed her for tracking me down and sharing these words. And I accepted that. I decided it was God's will that I hear that plea. It was God's will that I receive that admonition. I felt that God wanted something done. When she was home in the hospital and did recovering, I stopped down this year at her house and said that really we should sit down together and see if there's something we can do to take care of this problem in your life. She said, I'd be willing to do that. And we agreed to meet with my wife and her in our little meeting house in the village. And so it was on that occasion that I told her the story that I just told you and told her, Daisy, there's something in your life that's wrong. There's something in your life that's really hindering you. There's something in your life that we don't know about. There's something in your life that's causing this continual satanic attachment to your life. We want to get you free from that, Daisy. Would you feel free to tell us what is wrong? And out of that interview came one of the worst stories that I have ever heard. And I'm not going to tell you what she said. It would not be appropriate in this audience to say it. But we were soon on our knees. And we pled the blood of Christ. We pled forgiveness and cleansing. We pled that this be all washed away. We pled that she be set free. And she wanted to be free. And we wanted her to be free. That's happened several years ago. She's not been back in the hospital since. I want you to know that. I want you to know there's hope for every case. I want you to know that we minister with grace and with life. I want you to know that we have the help, the support, the backup of the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the tender shepherd. I want you to know that we never face any of these struggles alone. I want you to know that God loves every person on the face of this earth. I want you to know that He accepts every case that ever has come along. I want you to know that He has never turned anybody away. I want you to know there's hope for everyone, whatever your needs are here tonight. I want you to know that the case is not over. I want you to know that the case is not lost. I want you to know that faith and hope come because the heart of the shepherd is for us and not against us. And I would urge you to minister to the people around you in that way. I would urge you to take up the work that God gives you here at Greenville. I want to urge you to accept the cases that nobody else will touch. I want to urge you to open your heart to minister to people that everybody else is done with and finished with. You've heard me say this before. It's one of the most beautiful things that can be associated with the United States of America. There are a lot of things that are not beautiful, but this is beautiful. It's found up there in Liberty Island. There's a statue over 300 feet tall that holds forth her right arm up into the air, made out of brass, and there's a torch at the end of that hand. Down at the base of the pedestal upon which that statue is standing, there is a poem written by a woman named Emma Lazarus. You can get your encyclopedia out, as you had it referred to earlier today, and see on there what that inscription says on the Statue of Liberty. I'll just quote the last half of the poem. I would like for this sign, I'd like for this motto, I'd like for these words to be a beacon for the congregation here. I'd like for these words to be taken up by this congregation as a ministry here in Tennessee. She's speaking to the lands across that big sea. And she turns her eyes towards them and says these words. Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp, cries she with silent lip. Give me your tired, your poor. Your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shores. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door.
May God bless you as a church with this ministry and with this heart for the needs of men. God bless you.